Some years ago, my wife and I were visiting her parents, who at that time lived near Daytona Beach, Florida. And while we were there, we had the rare privilege of watching a launch of the space shuttle from Cape Canaveral. See, my in-laws lived close enough to the Cape that we could actually stand out in their front yard and watch the rocket going up into the sky. And all of us stood watching this, and as I looked around, I noticed that there were people all over that neighborhood who had come outside to watch this most incredible sight. And I'm sure there were probably many hundreds of people actually at Cape Canaveral to get a better view than what we had. Now, as remarkable as the liftoff of a rocket like the space shuttle was and is, let me suggest to you that the greatest liftoff, if I can call it that, of all time, well, it didn't take place at Cape Canaveral. It took place in Galilee, and there were only 11 men who saw it. But even more remarkable is the fact that the prophet Daniel, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus, he was given a vision, a preview of, if you will, of that, again, so-called liftoff. Now, the New Testament readings that we had earlier spoke to us about that ascension, that liftoff, that ascension of Christ into heaven. And in our historic creeds, we profess our belief that Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And I would venture to say that among the least understood and least appreciated doctrines of our holy faith is that of the ascension and the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You know, we set aside a day, a season of the year to commemorate the birth of Jesus. And we do the same thing regarding his death and resurrection. But many, perhaps even most so-called evangelical churches, well, they pay little attention at all to the ascension of Christ to his kingly power. Now, when you examine some of the beliefs of those churches concerning the present work and ministry of Christ and the calling and mission of the church on earth, then it's not hard to see why such little regard or attention is given to this most vital and important doctrine. Because many of those churches, they teach and believe that Jesus is not really enthroned and ruling this world from heaven. Oh no, now they surely do believe that he rose from the dead and that he ascended. But you see, there are many teachers abroad in the church who teach that Christ is not now reigning as king and that his kingdom has not yet come. No, instead, they say that Christ must literally return to this earth sometime in the future and set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem, and that he will reign literally on the throne of David. And they further assert that that kingdom will last a literal 1,000 years. Now, another important plank in that end time platform says that events leading up to that millennial kingdom on earth, things will be very, very bad indeed. They tell us that the Christian influence in the world will become less and less over time, and they tell us that with the decline of the church's influence in the world, then there will be a flood tide of evil let loose. And those who are alive during those evil days will endure a literal hell on earth. And they tell us that Satan is indeed the prince of this world and that he will continue to thwart the efforts of the church to spread the gospel until Christ returns and finally defeats him. And it's at that time Christ becomes king. Now, we need to stop here a moment and ask a very important question. By what standard, by what measure are we to determine whether those kind of claims are right or wrong? This is an important question because I dare say for the better part of a century and a half, so-called Protestant evangelical types have believed some form of that teaching. Well, in answer to this question about how we are to determine its right or wrongness, let me start it by going negative and say, here's how we should not determine it. Here's what should not be our standard in analyzing those statements. Your own personal feelings on the matter should not be your standard. What your favorite radio or TV preacher tells you or says should not be your standard. Whatever old Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so who taught you in Sunday school 50 years ago, that should not be your standard. Whatever the latest Christian novel about the end time says, that should not be your standard. What should be your standard is the Bible, Holy Scripture, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And with that, well, now let's turn our attention to that word as we find it in Daniel 7 once more. This is now the third and final message from this chapter. Because Daniel speaks to you and me today loud and clear about these matters that I've mentioned up to this point. Now, we have up to this point have come to understand that Daniel has been given a vision by God in which he's witnessed these incredible beasts arising out of a great sea. And we have further come to understand that these beasts are symbolic. They are representative. And we've also learned that the vision itself parallels almost exactly the giant four-part statue in the dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2. And so we've learned that the four creatures are specifically representative of the rise of the four great world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, we could say that there is a sense in which those four beasts and those four empires generally or broadly represent any world empire at any time in human history that sets itself in opposition to Almighty God, that proposes a different world order than God's world order. So let's back up and look at verse 9, and we'll take several verses at a time and seek to understand more fully and biblically what the Lord was showing Daniel in this vision and what we are to learn at this day. So I want you to look first of all at Daniel 7, 9 through 12. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. I thought we've already read all these verses. Well, yes, we have. We've had two previous messages, as you well know. But you see, I mentioned at the very beginning, at the first message, that because of the nature of this type of writing, we've got to do some groundwork. And so the first two sermons, really, you could say we're just laying the foundation for this final message of what we can do today. If we hadn't done the other two, none of this would really make a lot of sense. So listen as I read verses 9 through 12 from the New King James Version. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. All right, we'll stop there for just a moment. Although it's not exactly been explicitly stated. See, all of these beasts are wicked and evil, and they are a threat to the people of God in their respective times and dominions. And as we have seen from that fourth beast, it's symbolic of the Roman Empire. It is the worst of the lot in that regard. And so that being the case, it should come as no surprise, then, that fourth beast with its 10 horns is singled out for special judgment and cursing from Almighty God. In these verses 9 through 12, Daniel is given a foretaste of the judgment that God would bring against that fourth beast. He sees the Almighty, here referred to as the Ancient of Days, seated in his court of judgment. And you notice, this is typical apocalyptic use of extreme symbolism, exaggerated imagery, and hyperbole. He says the Lord is surrounded by tens of thousands of thousands of thousands of heavenly beings. He sees fire. He sees flame. He sees burning wheels. All of that is meant to express the awesome majesty and power of the sovereign Lord. In verse 11, Daniel sees that the hideous fourth beast is slain at the Lord's command. And unlike the other three beasts whom you're told in verse 12 were given some semblance of continued existence even after they were conquered. See, that is what he means there in verse 12 when he says that the lives of the other world empires, that they were prolonged for a season and a time. Even though Babylon was taken over by Persia, it nonetheless continued to exist as Babylon for a while following its capture. And so too the Persian Empire. Once captured by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, so too the Greek Empire following its domination by Rome. But Rome, that is the fourth beast, will meet a fiery and absolutely destructive end. And thus God's people, even in the midst of the worst persecution and destruction that the church had ever had to endure during that Roman Empire, they could confidently look forward to a day when the Lord would pour out his wrath on that fourth beast. You see, for all of her power and glory, even the days of the mighty Roman Empire were numbered. I was reading recently about a pro football fan, an NFL fan, who happened to live in Hawaii. Now, at the time, this is from some years ago, this man was a dedicated watcher of Monday Night Football. Well, the problem for him was that Hawaii, because of the time difference with the East Coast, the games were actually being played in the mid-afternoon Hawaii time. And so what the local TV stations in Hawaii would do is that they would delay the broadcast of the game until Monday evening around 6:30 Hawaii time. Now, this particular football fan said that whenever any of his favorite teams played, he was too impatient to wait all day for the TV show, so he would listen live to the broadcast of the game by radio in the early afternoon. But then, because it was his favorite teams playing, he would then watch the TV broadcast that evening. And then he made a very telling statement about this practice. He said that if his favorite team had won the game, it made a tremendous difference in how he watched the game later on. Because, he said, if he saw on the TV broadcast his team fumble or throw an interception, he knew that in the long run, it's not really going to be a problem. Because he knows that the team is going to win that game. Friends, this is the great hope and assurance of the church in all times and ages. Whether we are enduring trial and tribulation or experiencing great blessing or prosperity, Christ is always and forever King. And his exhortation to all his followers throughout the ages is not to anticipate some as yet to be won victory. No, rather, it is for us to have assurance from the victory he has already won. This is why Jesus declared in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But, he said, be of good cheer. I have, notice the verb tense, I have overcome the world. Look with me now at verses 13 to 14 of Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. Now, the folks that say that God's kingdom has not yet come, and that in order for that to happen, Jesus must physically return to this earth, they see these words that I just read, and they see evidence for it in their point of view. I mean, after all, they say, doesn't it speak of the return of Christ and the clouds here? And is it the setting up of his kingdom connected with that? And it says right there that the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven, and then the kingdom becomes a reality. Thus, they believe that Daniel sees here something that awaits a yet future fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. But friends, let you and I take a closer look at this, and let us see if these things be so. First of all, you see, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that phrases and words that talk about the Lord coming with the clouds, well, that does not necessarily refer to the second coming or the end of time. Now, you may wonder how in the world that could be. But I ask you to turn with me now. Hold your place there in Daniel 7 and turn to Exodus chapter 13 and look at verses 21 to 22. I'll read them from the New King James Version. And Yahweh, the Lord, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Notice that, a pillar of cloud to lead the way. And by night, a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here is one of the earliest places in Holy Scripture where we read about the Lord's presence among his people symbolized or portrayed in the imagery of clouds and fire for that matter. So this is, in a real sense, the coming of the Lord among his people by means of a pillar of cloud. But now, obviously, Almighty God did not physically leave heaven and turn himself into a cloud. But through that means, this cloud presence, his presence with the older covenant people was with them as they journeyed through Egypt. And, you know, throughout the Older Testament, there are many references to God coming on clouds, or his presence being manifest in clouds. And in none of these cases are you meant to understand it as a literal coming of the Lord. Let me just give you a few examples. I'll read them. I'm not asking you to turn to them. Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots, who walks on the wings of the wind. The book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord Yahweh has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So you see that the Lord's coming on the clouds is almost a commonplace biblical way of symbolizing his presence, his judgment, or his salvation. And so when we come to appreciate the way the Bible uses its own language, we come away with a much more accurate understanding of God's word to us. And thus the Bible begins to make a lot more sense. Let me give you one more example. This time I would like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Again, we're going to come back to Daniel 7, so don't lose your place there. Mark 14. In this passage, Jesus has been hauled before the high priest and the leaders of the Jews, and he's being interrogated by them. And just look at what we read here. Look carefully. Mark 14, 61 to 62. Verses 61 to 62. But he kept silent. That is, Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you," notice this, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." In Matthew's gospel is a parallel account of the same incident in virtually the same words. Now, friends, there's more to this than just giving you another example of the imagery of clouds. Because the question is, what are you going to do with that passage? How in the world are you supposed to understand it? Because here Jesus the Christ is clearly telling those men that they, not you or me, but they who were alive then at that time, they would see him coming with the clouds of heaven. And if we've got to take that kind of language literally, well, then there is simply no escaping the reality that either Jesus lied to those people or he was simply mistaken. Because his second coming at the end of time obviously did not take place during the lifetime of those men who heard him say those words. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not thrilled about either of those possibilities. Because the Son of God cannot be a liar and he's not mistaken about anything. But guess what? You and I can be mistaken and you and I can be liars. And as you will soon see, those who try to force an unwarranted literalism onto the text of Holy Scripture are frankly mistaken. You see, the key to understanding this is given to us in Daniel 7 at verse 13. Look again at verse 13. Go back to Daniel 7, look at verse 13. Notice the directional movement. Notice where that verse says that the Son of Man is going on those clouds. He's going to the Ancient of Days. That is, God the Father. Actually, the New American Standard, and I think at least one or two other translations, but the New American Standard is one of the most literal word-for-word translations you can use. It reads that he came up to the Ancient of Days, and that really is the better translation. So what we're being told here is that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, is going up to his Father. Friends, this in Daniel 7:13 is a prophecy of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of his Father. This is almost identical wording of what we read earlier in the New Testament readings, which refer to that very thing. Daniel is not here talking about a descent of Christ to the earth to set up some literal kingdom, but rather this is an ascent of Christ into heaven to receive all authority in heaven and on earth and his kingdom. If anybody tells you that Christ is not now king, don't you believe it, because the Word of God says that he is. If someone tells you that his kingdom is not yet come, that it lies in some future fulfillment, don't listen to that, because the Bible says the kingdom has come among us. Now, to be sure, the kingdom of Christ is not yet fully established. But do you remember the imagery back in the dream from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of the giant statue? Recall what we learned about that stone that appeared and struck the image at its feet and destroyed it. What happened to that stone? It grew. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so you see that the kingdom of God, which was established at that time, the time of Christ's first coming, is meant to grow and expand until it fills the whole world like a giant mountain. You and I live in this transitory time of that growth that's still taking place. Now, it may not look like it living here in these United States, but I can assure you, the activity, the field of God's work is not limited to these 50 United States. Praise the Lord, it's not. Well, let's look ahead in Daniel 7:15 to 18. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So we find that Daniel is now seeking some help in understanding it. He asks what apparently is an angel or some other heavenly being about what it all meant. And he's told that these four empires will arise out of the earth, but in spite of their size, power, and greatness, it is the people of God who inherit the earth, who possess the kingdom. Now let's read further. And verses 19 to 27, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And at that time came, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And so with this, Daniel is given a prophecy concerning the days of the early church during the Roman Empire. In verse 25, it predicts a time of great persecution and tribulation for the followers of Jesus in those days. And we know very well during the latter stages of the Roman Empire, emperors like Nero and Caligula and Domitian savagely persecuted the church with the full input or intent of wiping it off the face of the earth. And may I say, it needs to be added that Rome was aided and abetted in that slaughterous effort by the leaders of the Jews. Those men who hated Christ and his church as much or more than the leaders of Rome. According to this prophecy, the Christians of that time were going to be in for a very, very difficult time indeed. Even to the point where it might have looked as if the church would not survive. But there was given to them in Daniel a clue that not only would their suffering and persecution not last forever, but that the Lord Jesus Christ through his church would one day triumph over the might and savagery of Rome. It says that their persecution would last for a time, times and half a time. And oh my word, the number of theories and ink spilled and writings and all about times, times and half a time. Friends, all of that is symbolic language for some general but undetermined amount of time. But because it mentions half a time, that indicates that it means there will be an end to the persecution. And indeed, as we know from recorded history, that is precisely what happened. Our brothers and sisters in Christ endured days and years of great persecution, but in the end they triumphed. The enemies of God were destroyed. The once great Roman Empire disappeared, and most of those persecuting emperors met horrible fates themselves. But the church lived on. The Roman Empire itself became officially Christian. Now, we can debate day and night about the quality of that Christianity. But friends, let me tell you something. The facts are that under the Emperor Constantine, an empire that had worshipped Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and all these other Greek and Roman gods, did away with them and made Christianity, the belief in Jesus as the Son of God and his church, the official religion of the empire. Who could have ever imagined that? It's hard maybe for us to take that as a big deal because we're not being thrown to the lions and torn limb from them and tortured and crucified. But I can tell you for our Christian brothers and sisters, in their days of suffering in those times, in those first few centuries, they probably would never have believed it. I mean, they would have the biblical hope, of course. But still, it would have seemed unbelievable to them that one day this evil world order would one day profess Christ as Lord and King. Well, look at verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And so with those words, Daniel's vision of chapter 7 came to an end, and what a vision it was. But you know something? You're soon going to see that there are others even more remarkable that are yet to come as we continue through this study. Some years ago, I was visiting a man in the hospital, and we were talking about his life and his family. And he was sharing with me how he met the woman who became his wife and how they were married. And this man made a statement that was really quite simple in telling this, but it made an effect on me. It spoke volumes to me. In talking about his early days with his bride, he said that the most important thing to him as they were planning their marriage and their lives together was finding a good job and setting aside enough money so that they could look forward to a safe and secure future. See, the background is that both this man and his wife had families that had been hit hard by the Great Depression of the early 20th century. And so this man was determined that his wife and children would not go through life worried about their future. So what struck me about that was this man's forward-looking vision and his hope and expectation of triumph and victory for his family. Remember the story I told you earlier about the Hawaiian football fan who told of how his knowledge of the outcome of the game influenced how he watched it? Well, let me ask you something. What if when you started out in your marriage and your family life, What if your expectation was that all you had to look forward to was pain, struggle, frustration, and failure? Let's say you're going through premarital counseling with the pastor or whoever, and he tells you that now that you're about to get married, you should expect tribulation and trial, and that things will get worse and worse in your marriage, and that the ruler, the king of your marriage, is in fact the devil. I don't think most of us would bother to get married or have a family, would we, if that was the case? And obviously most people don't think that way. But do you realize that when it comes to the work and life of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, that is exactly what many evangelical Christians think and believe. Unlike that man who planned a secure and prosperous future for his bride and his children, there are many Christians who believe that the plan of Christ for his bride, the church, is ultimate failure. The best we can do, they say, is pull a few people out of the fire, throw the lifeboat to those who are drowning, and try to save as many as we can. Don't focus on this old world, though. Politics, culture, education, all those things, they say, are not what God's people need to be concerned about, because this old world is going straight to the devil. And the church's ultimate destiny is to be removed from this world in something they call the rapture. And so, friends, as we close out this study in Daniel 7, we see it has a lot to tell us. And we've come to something of a crossroads, even at this point. Because there are two primary views of eschatology or end times in the future. One view is basically pessimistic at heart, and it is an eschatology of defeat. It is a view of the end times as defeat. The other view is basically optimistic, and it is an eschatology. It is an end times of victory. Now, both of these views claim to be biblical. And the meaning of both will have tremendous influence on how you live your life as a Christian in this world. Let me tell you that logic and good common sense tell us that they both cannot be correct. One of them has got to be mistaken about what the Bible teaches on these matters. As we go through the rest of the book of Daniel, you will have to decide which of these two is more faithful to God and His Word. I, for one, believe the answer is clear. And as we go through these studies, it is my prayer that it will become quite clear to you as well. Let us pray.